You may be seated. It's been said that when John Calvin returned to his pulpit after a forced hiatus, that he picked up the very next verse in the book that he was preaching in before he left. There's a rumor that he began by saying, "Therefore, I doubt that." That doesn't sound like the character. That's something I might say. And I had intended to follow his lead when I returned and just pick up in Hebrews, but I'm going to do that, but not this week. Upon reflecting on the events of last year and the beginning of this year, and how they have impacted our church, I felt it necessary to address the condition of our society and how that impacts the church and her mission. We have seen political unrest of epic proportions. We have seen an increase in lawlessness nationwide. Violent crimes have skyrocketed in inner cities. We have seen an increase in immorality that we could not have imagined even a few decades ago. You can get into trouble for addressing a biological female as Miss or Mrs. We've seen the erosion of religious liberty, again, like we never thought possible. We've seen the erosion of personal liberty and freedoms as the government is issuing new mandates and even mandating medical treatment. One hates to turn on the news, which only seems to plunge us deeper into despair. And just when you think you've seen and heard the worst, something new comes along. The new district attorney in Manhattan has issued a memo to his staff not to prosecute certain felonies, even armed robbery, unless the perp shoots the gun. During times like this, despair and a sense of hopelessness becomes prevalent in society. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we find that members are not immune to such feelings. Much of the scripture, in fact, is devoted to exhortations to stand firm in difficult times. Well, Jesus told us that if we follow him, we should expect tribulation. In fact, the whole book of Psalms is centered around giving comfort to those who have been persecuted and afflicted. Psalm 119 that we read this morning, David declares it was good that he was afflicted. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul refers to God as the God of all comfort. George Friedrich Handel put Isaiah 40 verse 1 to music in the Messiah, comfort ye my people. So clearly the church can begin to suffer anxiety and depression. And it is no secret, however, that I preach from an optimistic eschatology. Amen. And during times like these, though, I often have people come up to me and say something like this: "Pastor, if you look around this world and you see all the heartache and misery, all the injustice and all the cruelty, and things seem to be getting worse, not better, how can you be optimistic?" And my answer is very simple. It's always the same. I can't. They look at me kind of quizzical. If I look at the world and that is my focus, I can't be optimistic. Amen. But I am not commanded by God to take my lead from the world situation. The answer to the problems of the world are not found in the government or military or healthcare professionals, as much as we need all of that. We are told by God to look at his word. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I am reminded of the Old Testament saint who found himself in pretty much the same condition that the church is in today. We read about him this morning in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, one of my favorite psalms. Asaph is looking around the world that he lives in, and he sees evil prospering. And it appeared to him that the wicked actually had an easier life than he did. And he says, what's going on? And he concludes, he says, my foot almost slipped. He said, I almost came close to stumbling. In other words, Asaph had a crisis of faith. But then in verse 17, things change. Because he realized that he was looking in the wrong place. And I would just encourage you, if you're looking at the situation in the world and drawing your conclusions from that, you're looking in the wrong place. If you spend time watching the news, it's not hard to get anxious and even depressed. That's why prayer time is so important, Bible reading and prayer time. In fact, I'd encourage you, instead of collapsing on the couch Wednesday evenings, come to the prayer meeting. Do something about the situation. Prayer is a powerful weapon. And the Word of God holds the promises to take you from the slippery place and stand you on the solid rock. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The point is, keep your focus on the promises of God and not the world situation. Be productive for the kingdom of God. And how do we do that? By keeping our eyes focused on the promises of God. And one of the most profound promises, yet it is also one of the most misunderstood promises, one of the most misinterpreted promises, is found in our text for this morning in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, providentially, we've been studying this verse using the book by Thomas Watson Wednesday evenings. But I'm going to look at it from a slightly different perspective. And for our purposes this morning, I'm going to divide the verse into three particular parts. First, the initial words, the opening words, if you will, which are very simply, and we know. Notice the first word, and. It's a conjunction. It's connecting what has been done before it with what is to follow. Now, that may seem rather obvious or simplistic, but it needs to be said. Because too often, verses are ripped from their context and their true meaning is lost or skewed. So what does Paul connect this verse to? Well, the immediate context right above it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. But we must remember the entirety of the book of Romans. Remember, most theologians consider Romans to be the most thorough and comprehensive exposition of the gospel in all of the Bible. Paul has taken us through total depravity, the extent of the curse, the effects and results of sin. He has shown us that not only Christ can save mankind from sin, but the immediate context of this is in chapter 7. Paul very candidly in chapter 7 relates the struggle of a man with his sinful nature. Which one of us cannot identify with Romans chapter 7? As Paul writes, you can feel the anguish as he wrestles with wanting to live the righteous life, but being drawn aside by fleshly desires. And he reaches a climax in verse 24 where he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And of course, the only answer to that question which he gives in the next verse is Jesus Christ. But I'm not focusing on that this morning. I want to go to the next chapter, because as a result of what he just says, that Christ being the only one who can free him, Romans 8:1 says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What greater words of comfort to the afflicted and to the downtrodden can there be than that? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation for sin is gone for the child of God. And that is the theme of chapter 8 of Romans. And in the middle of that great exposition, we find this little gem that we're studying this morning. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's look at the next two words, for sometimes we gloss over some of these words. We know. It's actually one word in the Greek, but it's rife with meaning. It indicates that we have knowledge based upon what has transpired in the past. That's the intent of the Greek word. For 7.5 chapters, Paul has expounded upon the faithfulness of God in saving a people for himself. The historical record, if I may call it that, demonstrates the faithfulness of God, who has been described numerous times as the covenant-keeping God or the promise-keeping God. He cannot lie, and therefore everything he says must be taken as absolute truth right at face value. I'm emphasizing this point because it prepares us for what follows. Look at what follows. It's an incredible promise that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, at first blush, all Christians agree with this statement from the apostle. A heartily amen when you quote this verse, until tragedy happens. Then many of these Christians run for cover and disavow that God had anything to do with that tragedy. And I'm speaking about Christian leaders here. You've heard this from many a popular Christian pastor. God had nothing to do with the events of 9/11. Or just pick whatever natural disaster has come along in the past few years, and you always have some Christian. God had nothing to do with this. For Paul to state this fact, that God is the cause of all things and will work them together for good, is dependent upon a very important Christian doctrine: the sovereignty of God. Amen. Now, we have examined this doctrine numerous times from this pulpit and in Bible studies, but certain facts bear repeating because there are serious ramifications if you whittle away at this doctrine and demean it or water it down in any way. So we always want to define our terms, because every Christian will acknowledge the sovereignty of God until you start defining it. So what does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? First, it means the supremacy of God. He is the Most High God. He is doing things according to his will, and no one can stay his hand or even respond to him, "Why have you done this?" Amen. It means he is the Almighty God, the possessor and controller of all power in heaven and on earth. None can defeat his counsels, none can thwart his purpose, none can resist his will. It refers to the kingship of God. He is the governor of the nations. He sets up kingdoms, he tears them down. He determines their destinies as pleases him. He is the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. To say that God is sovereign has to do with the Godhead of God. If he is sovereign, he alone is God. He is the only true God. If God is not sovereign, then he is not God. Let me quote Arthur Pink on this subject, who says it so well. He says, "God is God. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. His great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory. He is the supreme being and therefore sovereign in the universe." In teaching on this important subject, this important doctrine, R.C. Sproul makes a point. He says that if there is one random molecule somewhere in the universe that God is not in control of, it could set off a chain reaction and events that are beyond the control of God. The Bible teaches that is not possible. And Paul could not make this bold claim that God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose if God is not sovereign. So what are all things? In the book you've been studying on Wednesday, Thomas Watson spends two chapters showing what these things are. In chapter one, he says, the best things work out for good. Now that's an easy one, isn't it? And most people have no problem affirming that. And God uses acts of providence to bring about the good result. Let me give you just an example. 57 years ago, I was sitting in a church not too far from here. I was playing the trombone in the church band. Don't ask me to play it today. And while I was sitting there, I saw a friend from church walk in with the most beautiful girl I had ever seen in my entire life. And I was struck. She wore a red jumper with a white blouse. She had a red bow in her hair, beautiful auburn hair that matched her dress. I can still see it. I'll spare you the details of my being struck with the thunderbolt, as the Italians say. But when the band finished playing, I made my way to her pew and I sat down right next to her. When the service was over, I had our mutual friend introduce us. And as I'm sure you're all aware, that young girl is my wife of 56 years. But how did all this happen? There is such a complicated series of events that brought it where we would wind up being in that location at that time for us to meet. The girl who invited Ginger to church, turns out she was the cousin of the man who would marry my sister. One day when my grandmother was still alive, she was showing us pictures to Ginger and I, and she shows a picture of me that I'm absolutely embarrassed about. I was about 10 years old, and I'm dressed up in tinfoil armor reciting Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And as she's showing the picture, Ginger's looking at the picture, and she says, wait a minute. In the background is her mother and sister, who we had not met yet. As Ginger and I reminisce, once in a while we'll sit and we'll get nostalgic. We're amazed at the series of events that most people would call coincidence to bring us together at just the right time for us to be married. And here we are 56 years after that. Coincidence? Watson is correct that God uses the best things for our good. But chapter 2, it gets a little dicey because Watson says God uses the worst things. He uses the worst things to work out for our good. This is the point that causes some people to balk at this promise. And yes, even this distraction is ordained by God and he will work things around for our good. So don't be distracted. I'm going to give you another example. How many of you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? At age 17, she became a quadriplegic as a result of a diving accident. She had a bright future ahead of her, and that was all taken away. I would have to say that becoming a quadriplegic must qualify as coming under the heading of one of the worst things. And yet, she has stated that she glorifies God because of her condition has given her chances to share the gospel with thousands upon thousands of people, even in public schools and in a public forum, which she would never have the opportunity if she were not a quadriplegic. And asked if she had it in her power to go back and to change that accident, she said, absolutely not. Because she trusts in the sovereignty of God of taking even the worst things and turning them around for good. There's thousands of stories just like hers. Maybe not as dramatic, but God uses the worst things for his good. But that's not the end of the teaching. There's a condition to this. Look at what the condition is. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Notice, this is not a universal promise. It's directed at certain people only. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, those are not two different classes of people. They are two descriptions of the same people. And Paul uses these two descriptions to emphasize his teaching in this chapter. The promises are only to those who love God. Now, who are those who love God? Only those whom God has loved first. 1 John 4, starting in verse 9, the apostle says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." And a few verses later in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. You know, the doctrine of election is a doctrine of love. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God set his love upon a group of people who were not worthy of it. Who had not done anything good or bad, because they weren't in existence yet. Who God knew would never seek him nor love him if they were left to themselves. And he set his affection upon them anyway, and set in motion the plan of salvation that would ultimately mean the vicarious atonement of the second person of the Trinity. And apart from his intervention, no one would choose him, no one would love him. So he set his affection upon those whom he elected, and that is how they were saved. And once they came into his family by adoption, they were able to love him in return. That is why Paul uses that description of Christians in verse 28. The promise is made to those who love God. And only those for whom Christ died can love God. And that is a glorious truth. But then he says, to those who are called according to his purpose. The second description is just as glorious. Christians are called according to the special purpose of God. Let me clarify that a little bit. Every person who has lived or ever will live is accomplishing a purpose of God. No one is accomplishing anything apart from God's decree. And we've seen that also in past messages. However, only those who have been bought with the blood of Christ, those who love God and are accomplishing a special purpose. And Paul addresses that in verse 29, in that they are becoming like Jesus Christ. The Christians are those who are actively advancing the kingdom of God on this earth. They become his representatives, his ambassadors to the rest of mankind. They are part of a grand demonstration, as Paul will expand later on in chapter 9. So that's the truth, in a nutshell, of verse 28. So let me ask, how does this promise impact us? Well, very simply, if you're a child of God, all these things that happen in your life, whether good or bad, God will work together for good. Being infected with whatever I had is probably the worst thing that has ever happened to me. I was in a coma for 14 days. It was, without exaggeration, a near-death experience. I lost over 25 pounds in 2 weeks as my muscles suffered a massive atrophy during my hospital stay. When I was released, my legs couldn't support my body, and I had to be taken out in a wheelchair. I had to undergo weeks of PT and OT, and I'm sure there are a couple other alphabet that were thrown in there. I had to learn how to walk all over again. I had to learn how to chew all over again. And then I had to see what seemed like half the doctors in Suffolk County in follow-up visits. But we can already see God using this experience for his good. Long-standing medical issues that I have been cleared up, and it has affected the very way we live on a daily basis. We may never know in this life all the reasons God put me through this ordeal. And we don't have to know, for we believe the promise of God. Remember how this verse opened? For we know. We rest comfortably as a family in the knowledge that our great, loving, and merciful God is working all these things together for good. Trish Noto's family has suffered a great loss. The church has suffered a great loss. I'm not going to pretend that I can give you the reasons why God took our beloved Trish now. It would be speculation at best and foolishness at worst. But I can give you a promise. And I don't make frivolous promises. But the promise, well, actually, it's not really my promise. It's God's. And though you are all hurting and suffering the void that her passing leaves, here's the promise. God is working all these things together for good. Amen. Before I close, I must remind you once again that this promise is only for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, you must be born again. If you're not one of his own, then the only promise that awaits you is the expectation of terrifying judgment. Repent and be saved. I want to close by reading the end of chapter 8. For even after the comfort for the believer in verse 28, it gets even better. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And now listen to this. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You ever wonder why you get upset when somebody says, oh, I'm just hanging in there? Amen. We're not hangers in. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And then Paul finishes this section. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again we want to thank you and praise you for these magnificent promises. Father, help us to keep our focus on you, on Jesus Christ, on the Word. Help us to keep our eyes off of what's going on in this world and know that you are the sovereign God of the universe, and you are working all things together for good to those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.